At least I think we've gone over into the seventh chapter. And we're... No, I'm sorry. We're still in the sixth chapter. And we had gone all the way down to about verse 68 in the sixth chapter of John. Before this, Jesus had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he had fed 5,000 men. It doesn't matter, women and children, if they were there, it was more than 5,000. And afterwards, he took up, I think, something like 12 baskets. May have been more or less. My memory's not that good on specifics. But it was a marvelous miracle. And they followed him because of the miracles. And eventually, everything in his life narrowed down to one thing. Whether or not they were willing to put their faith in him as Messiah, as the seed that God had promised. And that was what determined their salvation. The miracles were merely to prove to them, I am from God. I am the Messiah. You can trust in me to save you from your sins. The problem was, Israel didn't think they needed any repentance. And I run into this quite frequently among lost people. They say, well, I don't think I need any repentance. What do I need a Savior for? I don't cheat on my wife. I don't lie. I don't steal. I have a good moral standing. I don't cheat anybody. They don't feel that they have a need for repentance in their lives. Well, as long as Jesus was performing miracles, they followed him. And then to separate out the ones who were true disciples and the ones who weren't, he made some spiritual statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. When that happened, most of his disciples left. How many? Well, most of them, because there were only 12 left. And Judas stayed because he had the bag and was the treasurer. And he really believed that any time, all of a sudden, Jesus was going to proclaim himself as the Messiah, raise a great army, drive out the Romans, and he would have a nice office, and he would be in a position of leadership. I'm glad God made salvation based on words. I'm glad he didn't make salvation dependent upon how good I am or how righteous I am. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible indicates there is none good. So if Jesus, if God, had chosen to make salvation dependent on my works, I would never have made it, nor would any of you. And so Jesus made it dependent on what we believed from God's word. And so Simon Peter answered a question that Jesus had asked in John 7:66-68. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now that's just a simple statement, but it means everything. Your eternal life are based on the words that Jesus spoke. Not based on your works, your baptism, or your church membership. They're based on the words that Jesus spoke. Well, what are words for? Words are something that are spoken for you to believe. And it depends on whether or not you believe it. He indicated that it was necessary for you to believe that he was the Son of God, that God the Father sent him, and for you to put your faith on him. I explained last Sunday something that's very important. I know I'm saved. Why? Because my faith is based on His words, and a man is what he speaks and what he says. It's based totally on Him. And my faith for eternal life is totally on Him. My hope of eternal life is totally on Him. Everything that I am, or ever would be, or ever have been, which would assure me of the kingdom of heaven, is totally on Him. And I use this word on with a great deal of authority because the word has a great deal of authority. If you're standing in quicksand, you sink. If you're standing on a rock, you stand steady on the rock, and you have faith in the rock to hold you up. That means your total faith is on that rock. Now, if you can honestly say in your heart this morning, if Jesus Christ is not my Savior, if I am not totally held up by Him, if my faith is not in Him, then my faith is in the wrong place. That's the only reason I know I'm going to heaven. Because His words were the words of eternal life. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You have to believe what He said. All right, you've done that. Your faith is totally in Christ. You don't have it in your baptism. You don't have it in your church membership. You don't have it in your works. So if it's not in your works, and it's not in your church membership, and it's not in your baptism, then why are you here this morning? It's because you realize that He loved you and gave Himself for you. And you're here because you love Him. Not because you're afraid you're going to lose your salvation. Or because you're afraid that your baptism wasn't done right. Because of belonging to this particular church. You're here because you love Him. And you're grateful. And you want to praise Him and worship Him. We're all built differently. We all think differently. But there is within every one of us the awareness that He loved us and gave Himself for us, and we love Him. And so we're here this morning. Now, there's something else about this that's interesting. But why are you here? Why aren't you down at the Presbyterian Church? Why aren't you at the Catholic Church? Why are you here? You were led here. You're not here by accident. And you were led by the same Spirit that saved you. You may think that you are here by accident, but you aren't. Now, the same Simon Peter, Jesus questioned the disciples in another part of the Bible. And He asked them, whom say they that I am? They answered Him and said, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're that prophet. Finally, Jesus looked at them and He said, but whom say ye that I am? And He knew exactly what Peter would say because the Spirit of his Father was leading Peter. And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. It's built on Jesus. It was organized by Jesus. It followed Him for more than 3 years. He looked at Peter and He said, the flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And He went on to say, and I say unto thee that thou art Petros, a little pebble. But upon this rock, Petra, myself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now His church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I wasn't called here by accident, and I'm not here by accident. And everywhere you have men that God has called in His churches that preach and teach the truth, the Lord is in that church, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that church is built on Him. He's the head of it. He's here this morning. He knows all your cares. He knows all your worries. He knows all your anxieties. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows who you're concerned about. He knows what your problems are. And we all think that we have the solution to our problems. If God would do this, everything would be fine. If God would do that, everything would be fine. There's only one problem with that. If you believe that, then you must know more than God. And you must know more of what you need than what God does. And if God made you, and if God saved you, then God knows what's best. I would like to have kept my mother forever. Who wouldn't? I would like to keep my children forever. Who wouldn't? I would like to keep my wife forever. My grandchildren. But there comes a point and a time in life where we have to realize that God knows what's best for all concerned. When that point comes in our life, then we can face life. We can face the disappointments in it. We can face the unhappiness in it. We can face our times of great depression. We can face anything. Because not only do we have confidence in the power of God to do all things, we also have confidence that He knows what He's doing. And He called my mother home, and she left. And He called my grandparents home, and they left. He called some of your husbands home, and they left. And He's going to call home those when it's time. And we have to learn to accept that and to go on. Now, He said, He spake of Judas Iscariot. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now we move into chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, province of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. For he would not walk in Jewry. Now when it says Jewry, it means the Judeans. It means where the temple was, down in the southern half of Israel. Because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This was a feast where they all came down and they built them little booths or tents or made sometimes of palm leaves, sometimes just tents. It was called the Feast of Booths. And in these booths, they would gather together, families, and they would live in these booths for a period of time. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. The word tabernacles literally means tent. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This was a very joyous time, a very great feast. It was one of the three great feasts. Three great feasts were the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Passover. This was the most joyous of all of them. This is where they brought in palm leaves and looking forward to the Messiah. It's the only one that hasn't been completely fulfilled. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." They're tempting him. They're saying, "Go down there and show them, prove to them that you're Christ. Do some of these miracles. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly." He says, "Go down there and prove who you are." If they did that, then it would elevate his own family, and they would feel very proud of him. He said, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." That's interesting. His brother James didn't believe in him. His brother Judas, who wrote the book of Jude, and James wrote the book of James, they didn't believe in him. After he was resurrected from the dead, they did believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." He's making a very valid point here. Rosemary may not live through this service. I may not live through this service. Michael may not live through this service. We never know when our time is. We never know. It could be any second, any moment. It's always there. But with Jesus, he knew it was not time for his death. He knew that he had a mission to accomplish. He knew he was going to live until he was on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying. He knew all this. And he said, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." You go at any time. "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Then he told his brethren, he said, go ye up unto the feast. I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come, not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then he also went up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. You'll notice in the Bible quite frequently that it says, go up to Jerusalem, go up to the feast, go up to Passover. They lived in the southern part. So why did they say, go up to it? Because it was setting in a high elevation. And because they went down the Jordan River Valley, went across from Jericho, and you would go up to Jerusalem. No matter what direction you came in from, you either had to pass through the Tyropian Valley, the Hinnom Valley, there were valleys all the way around it, and you had to go up to Jerusalem. So that's why it says that. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. You want to know what the world opinion of Jesus is. Some people just believe he was not phony, the son of a Roman soldier. But there are an awful lot of people that say he was a good man. He had good moral teachings. He taught us how to live. He taught us to love one another. He taught us to be forgiving. Well, that's all very nice. And he certainly did that. But he came to save us from what we are, sinners. And from the very first time that God in the garden said, Adam, where art thou? He meant for Adam to come out and repent. Adam didn't do it. He meant for Eve to come out and repent. They didn't do it. Adam blamed God and the woman, and Eve blamed the devil. Yes, Jesus was a good man. Matter of fact, he was the only good man that ever lived. And it's his goodness and his keeping of the law that I trust in. I have no confidence in any goodness I have or any righteousness I have. My confidence is all in him. But they just thought he was a good moral man. I found some of the teachers at Arkansas Tech that believed Jesus was a good moral man. He was a great teacher. But they didn't put their faith in him as someone who could save them from their sins. Because their concept of God, some of the teachers in geology, they believed there was a God, some of them, and that he had withdrawn after he had formed all this. And they looked upon a God that was withdrawn from them. And indeed, he is withdrawn from them. And until they repent and come to him through this one man, repenting of their sins and recognizing they must have a Savior, regardless of their intellectual powers, they're lost and headed for hell. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Back then, they had great Jewish teachers. One of the greatest was Gamaliel. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. They didn't just teach them the law, they did teach them that. They taught them how to read. They taught them how to write. They taught them how to reason. They taught them the philosophies of the world. They taught them the Greek philosophies. They taught them the Roman philosophies. They were great teachers. Their primary job was to teach them the law, the first five books of the Bible. They taught them how to read, how to write. They taught them everything. And they were the Pharisees, the well-educated people. But the Jews marveled at Jesus because he could do all these things. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Mary couldn't have taught it to him. She wasn't learned. His brothers couldn't have taught it to him. They weren't learned. His father Joseph died when he was young. He couldn't have taught it to him. Well, who did teach it to him? God, his father. And he grew and increased in stature and in wisdom. Says that in Luke a couple of times. Doesn't say how. But he was taught by God the Father. He was taught by the living Spirit of God. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, But his that sent me, God sent him. He was the living Son of God. God formed him in Mary's womb. He was actually the physical, literal Son of Almighty God. And in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he taught the teachings of God. He taught them directly. It was common back then when someone would stand up and read in the synagogue, they would read a passage of Scripture. Then they would say, Rabbi Flinkenheimer says that this means, and they'd tell you what he said. Then they'd say, but Rabbi Ben-Avi says, and they'd tell you what he said. Sometimes they'd quote three or four different rabbis and give three or four different interpretations of what they said it meant. But Jesus didn't do that, and it amazed the Jews. He just stood up, read it, told them exactly what it meant without quoting anybody, because his teaching came straight from God. And they never were able to repudiate it because it was so direct and so convincing, they had no answer to it. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. How do you know I'm telling you the truth? How do you know that what I'm presenting to you is correct? I mean, how do you know that? You're sitting here and you're seeing it. I'll tell you why. If any man will do his will, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul said, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. At some point in your life, God has his will in your heart, and you repented of what you are, sinful. You repented toward God, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the only reason that you recognize what I'm teaching you is the truth is because you have the Spirit of God in your heart, and because he lets you know that what I'm telling you is the truth. You've sat here and listened to this. You believe what I'm telling you, Norma? What about you, Anime? It's not me. It's God's Spirit that saved you. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why you're here this morning. It's because you can understand what God has to say. Do you know that there are an awful lot of people meeting this morning in buildings that have no concept, absolutely none, of what I've been showing you? But you know it's the truth. Not because I'm a good teacher, but because you've done the will of God. You repented, and you trusted in Jesus. And you've got him living inside you. And if he wasn't living inside you, you couldn't understand any of this. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. I tell you, one of the ways you can tell whether a man's from God or not, whether he's got cold, if that man continually is praising God, if that man is continually pointing out the power, the wisdom, the love, the mercy, the compassion of God, he's not seeking his own glory. I've got enough blarney and baloney in me. I could have preached 3 points of out of dust and high-ho silver away and been ecstatically popular in our work, been a first of the week, swayed people, but I don't seek my own glory. You know, a funny thing happens to you when you study God's Word. You finally figure you don't have any glory, and neither do any of you. All glory belongs to God. You know what I'm talking about. You may think you're super duper, but you know that God's the only one. To him be the glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. Jesus didn't seek his own glory. Otherwise, he'd have raised up a great army, used his supernatural powers to take over the government, rule the whole world, and showed how glorious he was. He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is truth. He went to the cross, suffered the shame and embarrassment of rejection, had his body beaten beyond recognition, suffered all the mockery, the ridicule by those beneath the cross, but he never sought anyone's glory except his Father's. Now, I wish I could do that, but I can't. I can tell you about him, and I can tell you that he alone deserves the glory, and I can know that's true, but I wish I could just do what I do for the glory of God. Oh, I suppose I could if I didn't have a carnal nature, if I didn't have any sin. You know what? I suspect in heaven we'll be able to do that. We won't have a carnal nature anymore. And I suspect everything we do will be for the honor and glory of God. That's the way Christ was. The only perfect man who ever lived. And no unrighteousness is in him. That's why he could take my sins in his own body on the tree and die for me and remove them as far as east is from west and impute his righteousness to me and allow God, his Father, to be just and the justifier of them which believe in him. If people ever get to the point in life where they actually realize that they need to work for God, sometimes getting people in a church is like pulling hen's teeth to get people to do things. Sometimes you have to badger them, plead with them, beg them, do a multiplicity of things. But if they ever realize that they don't have any glory, and that the only glory that God ever meant for them to be able to see in their own hearts and lives was in doing what God wanted in the church. There's a job for everybody here. This church building needs cleaning. This church building needs this. It needs that. Don't grumble and gripe and complain about it. Just do it for the Lord. Don't do it for my praise or for everybody else's praise. Just do it for him. And he'll get the glory if you ever learn to work for him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? People answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. He's referring back to the loaves. By this time, the news had spread all the way from Galilee down to Judea. I suspect that's one of the reasons that the Lord waited and let his brothers go ahead. Because his brothers probably published it all over Jerusalem. And all those had to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Every male 12 years or older had to go to the feast. So by this time, everybody had told about the five loaves and the two fishes. And everybody was marveling. They wanted to see him do another work, another miracle, to prove to them that he was their Messiah. So they wouldn't have to believe it by faith, but by sight. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Now, he puts this in parentheses because he wants you to understand something. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Abraham is the one who established circumcision before Moses. And so circumcision goes all the way back to Moses. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Why would they circumcise a man on the Sabbath? Why not wait till the next day? It's referring to a specific type of case. You were supposed to, according to the law of Moses, circumcise a man-child 8 days after his birth. That's why Jesus and Mary had Jesus circumcised 8th day after his birth. That's why Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if it just so happened that the child was born 8 days before the Sabbath, then he would have to be circumcised on the Sabbath day to keep the law of Moses. So they said, well, That makes sense. God tells us to circumcise him on the eighth day, but he tells us to keep the Sabbath, and we're not supposed to do anything like that. So it must mean that it's all right to circumcise him on the Sabbath. If a man on the Sabbath day received circumcision, and they did on the Sabbath day if he was born 8 days before, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man ever whit whole on the Sabbath? He had made a man whole on the Sabbath. He had restored him. And he was brought back to full health. He said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He said, you say it's righteous to circumcise on the Sabbath, even though Moses told you that you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. He said, I work on the Sabbath. He said, I work on the Sabbath because I'm the Son of God. He said, judge righteous judgment. He said, do you think the one who gave you the law of Moses doesn't want somebody healed on the Sabbath when he allows you to circumcise on the Sabbath? Then said some of them in Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know whence this man is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. You see, they thought Jesus came from Nazareth. They thought that he was from that dirty, filthy little town in Nazareth. They thought Joseph was his father. And they said, we know where he comes from. He's not a son of God. We know where he comes from. But he says, when Christ cometh, no man knows what he is when Messiah comes. You won't know where he comes from. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know which I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true. They just thought they knew where he came from. And him ye know not. They didn't know God. The reason they didn't know God is because they didn't study the scriptures. By the time that Jesus arrived, just about all the Jewish teaching was by tradition. Messiah was supposed to be born, according to them, of a noble person of high birth, maybe a king, maybe a nobleman, some rich and influential person. So they were looking for a Messiah who would have tremendous influence and position, would drive out the Romans, and would deliver them and give them physical, material inheritance. Isn't that exactly what these idiots, no, I want to say that, isn't exactly what these deceivers are doing on television today? Isn't it exactly what they're telling you? That God will bless you, that he'll prosper you? Just send in your seed offering, and God will bless it and send it back. Some of them are so blatant that anybody could figure out what they were doing. That's exactly what they're doing on television. Then they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Do I mean to tell you that God the Father knew exactly what was going to happen to his son? This son that he loved. You think you love your children? You don't know what love is compared to God's. And yet God was willing to let his son go through a living hell and take your sins and mine and his own body on the tree. And he was willing to do that, and he deliberately let him finish his mission, and he willfully watched his son die on the cross for our sins. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go to be dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this? Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither you cannot come. I think I'll stop right there at verse 37, because that's a good place to stop. It's what he said on the last day of the feast. It's a pretty interesting section of the discourse. So, I'll just let you all take a short break. Talked to your dad last night. Yeah. He's just not eating, is he? I talked to him for a long time last night. Not that that particularly did any good, but